Acts chapter 7 this morning. We are still working through our series on the life and ministry of Stephen. So, we finished up with Acts chapter 6 last week. I want to talk to you this morning about defending the faith. Defending the faith. And I just invite you to turn to Acts chapter 7. We're not going to read it all. This sermon covers pretty much almost the entire chapter other than just a few verses. So we're not going to read all that, but we are going to work our way down through it and bring some things out as we go. Last week we focused on Stephen's character. What was it that made Stephen who he was? We were told that Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was a man full of faith. He was a man full of God's grace and filled with God's power to the point that he was able to do amazing miracles and signs among the people we find in Scripture there. But we also find in last week's message that because of this, some of the religious leaders began to oppose him. They began to come against him. I don't know if you've ever had anyone oppose you or come against you for something in your life, but you know, here's what typically happens when we start doing things, or maybe we start seeing success, or maybe God starts working through us in particular ways, and then we have those people who think, I got to do something. That's something getting out of hand here. So some of the leaders decided they were going to try to oppose Stephen, and they even began to try to debate with him about what he was teaching and what was going on. But the Scripture tells us they could not stand up against his wisdom. So when they struck out with that tactic, then they started trying to do something else. And we see this so many times in life. They tried to discredit him. I mentioned last week, you know, if we find ourselves in an argument and we find ourselves losing the argument, then what's the next thing that usually happens? We begin to personally attack the person that we're arguing with. And you know what? I'm just telling you. You might not know it, but there's an election for governor in Virginia going on right now, and the election's on Tuesday, and I've been kind of trying to keep up with that. And, you know, it's just gotten to that point, as it does in most political campaigns at some point or another. People just start dragging each other through the mud. I mean, it's not about policy. It's not about what they believe anymore. It's just trying to come up with something to try to discredit them. So here's what they're doing to Stephen. I mean, they made up lies about him. They falsely accused him of things that he didn't do or didn't say. They kind of worked the crowd up into a frenzy until Stephen was arrested. And when they arrested him, they brought him before the high council of the religious authorities and even the high priest. He was accused of committing blasphemy against Moses and against God. He was accused of speaking against the temple and against the law of Moses. So after all these accusations are made and Stephen's been arrested and he's standing there in front of this high council of the Jewish leaders. After hearing the accusations made against Stephen, the high priest asked him this question in Acts chapter 7 verse 1. Are these accusations true? Are these accusations true? That's always an important question to ask and to try to get the answer to. No matter what the accusation is, that's always an important question to ask. Listen, I've had anonymous letters written about me. I've had phone calls to the district office about me in years past, you know, and people trying to make accusations and stuff. And my district superintendent called me one day. This was a long, long time ago. Not here, not just so don't worry, but it's not. Long, long time ago, I was sitting at the church parsonage, minding my own business. I think it was actually supposed to be my day off. And my telephone rang, and I picked the phone up, and it was my district superintendent. And he started off just, you know, how you doing, how are things going? And I told him, well, okay, I think. You never know for sure when your DS is on the phone. He said, well, I need to talk to you about something. And he said, before I say anything else, I want you to understand this. He said, I put no stock whatsoever in anonymous letters or phone calls. But he said, I'm calling you to give you a heads up and warn you about what has happened. He had gotten a letter accusing me of all kinds of different things, even, and when they got done accusing me of things, the whoever it was that wrote the letter, still don't know who it was, don't really care who it was. I tried to put a lot of that behind me, but then they started in on Blenda, you know, and just complaining about her and all kinds of different things. And he read the letter to me over the phone. I could not believe some of the things I heard. But staying true to his job and his responsibility, he said, now, Francis, I have to ask you for the record. Are the accusations in this letter true? I said, absolutely not. And he said, that's what I thought. That's what I figured. He said, I want you to know I have a lot of confidence in you, but he said, I had to get this out there. I said, I understand. So here's the high priest. He's asking Stephen, are these accusations true? One question. One, two, three, four words. And that launches Stephen into a defense of his faith that is just an incredible thing. And we're going to look at that. I want us to look in quite a bit of detail this morning, actually, about how Stephen defends his faith while answering the accusations against him. I just want to stop here for a moment and ask you to bow your heads and let's just pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word and it's your message, and I just pray for your help once again. And I pray, Lord, that you would anoint us and help us, Lord, to share this word with your people in Jesus' name. Amen. He begins defending his faith. How does he do that? He takes an interesting tactic here. He begins his defense with a biblical foundation. His defense is based on a biblical foundation. Now, this is a long narrative, and we're not going to read all of it now, but as I said earlier, we're just going to lift out some highlights, and this part of his answer is actually found in verses 2 through 38, so if you kind of want to follow along, those are the verses we're going to be examining here. But before I get too far along and forget to point this out, there's a very important lesson here for us to always remember. Anytime we are in a situation where we feel like we need to defend our faith or who we are in Christ, our defense needs to be based on the Bible. Our defense does not need to be based on personal opinion. Our defense is not based on political affiliation or cultural ideology or anything like that. If I am called on to give a reason for the faith that I have or defend my faith, it better be based on Scripture. That's the most important thing. And that's exactly why Stephen starts out doing what he does. He gives the high priest and all those listening kind of a recap of the history of the beginnings of the Jewish faith. And so in doing that, he refers to the following people. He starts with Abraham. Well, now that should make sense, right? I mean, after all, Abraham is the one God called to be the founder of Israel. Abraham is the one who we consider to be the father of our faith. I mean, we all know that little song, right? And you're going to hate me for it because it's going to be going around in your head for the rest of the day and all week. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. All right. Father Abraham. He's the father of the faith. But what do we know about him? Abraham was very successful. He was a wealthy man according to the standards of that day. He was also comfortable. Abraham didn't need some new adventure in his life, okay? He wasn't looking for a career change. He actually had a very good life. But when God called him, he evidently believed that God had something even better for him. And you know what else we know? We know that Abraham was a man of faith. How do we know that? Because he had no idea where he was going, but he believed that God would direct him, and he believed God would protect him and provide for him when he started out on this journey. He had no children of his own at his age, and it seemed impossible that he would ever have any. Remember, at this point in Abraham's life, he's 75 years old. That's not the stage in life you typically think about having children, okay? He's 75 years old. He didn't have any kids. He had a nephew that tagged along with him, which, you know, we won't get into. That's not part of the story, but, man, anyhow, whole different deal. But God promised him something. And he promised him something that probably made no sense to him at the time. Because here's a 75-year-old man, and God tells him, if you'll get up, if you'll leave everything that you know, if you'll leave right now and go to the land that I'm going to show you, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and I will give you descendants that outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. Huh. Well, that would be intriguing, wouldn't it? I mean, that's even better than when a district superintendent calls and says, hey, I've got an opportunity for you. Heard that line before. He was a man of faith. How do we know that? Because Abraham did exactly what God asked him to do. Got up and went, not even knowing where he was going. We know that he was a man of hope because Stephen refers to the fact that even though Abraham never inherited even one square foot of the promised land himself, he still believed God's promise that one day all of his descendants would live there. And Stephen shows Abraham to be a man who was willing to take a risk and answer God's call to something new rather than being a prisoner of the past. And you know what? Whether we realize it or not, we have to understand Stephen has a method to his madness here when he's talking about the history. You think the high priest doesn't know the history of Israel and the Jewish faith? But Stephen's recounting the history so he can point out some things. He's like, look, Abraham was a man who wasn't afraid to try something new. He wasn't so stuck to the past and tied in and tied down to the past that he wasn't willing to try something new. So then he goes on to mention Joseph. Now let's just say it out loud. Joseph was the favorite son. I've been accused of being that before. I don't think there's anything to it, but anyway. He received special treatment. To use a phrase from today's culture, he lived a life of privilege. Good for Joseph, right? Until his brothers got so sick and tired of it, and it caused a little bit of, let's just say, friction. That's a nice word. It caused friction with his older brothers. As a matter of fact, it says they grew to hate him to the point that they couldn't say anything good about him or anything positive about him, and they even came up with a scheme to just take him out of the picture. Some of the brothers wanted to kill him, but thank goodness for Reuben. Reuben said, no, let's not kill him. I mean, we can at least let him live and hide him out somewhere. If we need to come up with a story, I mean, somebody can go back and tell Dad that, yeah, some wild animal attacked him and he's dead, but let's at least not kill him. So they stuck him in this dried-out cistern and let him sit there for a while they sat up around the edge of it and kind of figured out what they were going to do. And all of a sudden, they look up in the distance and they see this group of travelers headed for Egypt. So they sold him. You ever think about selling your brother? What do you think you'd get for him? They sold their brother. And we know Joseph ends up in Egypt. And once he gets to Egypt, they sell him. He's sold again. And he ends up kind of being a servant or a slave, basically, to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar was like the captain of the guard for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he was a very high-ranking person, and Joseph ends up working as a servant in his house. And things were going okay until all of a sudden he's falsely accused of attempted rape, and Potiphar's wife made up once again some accusations against him that weren't true, and he got put in prison. But in Acts chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we find that God was with Joseph and rescued him from all of his troubles, and God gave him favor before Pharaoh. Another word for that is grace. Gave him favor or grace before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he gave him unusual wisdom so that Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. The word favor here means that Joseph had a certain charm about him, as the way William Barclay describes it. You know, Barclay writes that it would have been all too easy for Joseph to become embittered, but he dealt faithfully with each new duty as it emerged, as it came out. We also see Stephen describing Joseph as a man of unusual wisdom, and in this case it means that Joseph was able to see things as God saw them. He was able to handle every situation in a way that honored God. And because of that, he was able to go from being a prisoner in Egypt to the prime minister of Egypt. Wow, what a journey. What a God thing. And in the midst of all that, he was able to see and recognize that even though his brothers meant harm against him, his brothers were trying to get rid of him. I mean, they didn't mean anything good for him whatsoever. But Joseph was able to recognize that even in the midst of that, what his brothers meant for harm, God meant for good. And then he ends the biblical history lesson with talking about Moses. Moses is seen in the eyes of the Jews as that ultimate example of someone who left everything to answer God's call. Let's remember something about Moses. Moses was born. Moses was an Israelite. He was born in slavery, in the time of slavery, while they were in Egypt. But he was an Israelite. He's given up by his parents when he was 3 months old to save his life because Pharaoh had put out the edict that all male babies born between a certain time were put to death. So his mom weaves this basket made out of reeds from the Nile River, and then she coats it with pitch like tar. And she puts Moses, in order to save his life, she puts her own baby in that little basket and sticks him at the edge of the river out in the water where someone can find him. And sure enough, Pharaoh's daughter finds him and adopts him and takes him into her home. So he lives the first 40 years of his life in the palace of a king. Maybe Hebrews 11, 24 through 28 says it best. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. And he kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. It was by faith that Moses commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover and to sprinkle blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn sons. Moses gave up a kingdom. He literally gave up a kingdom to answer God's call to lead his own people out of slavery. What point is Stephen trying to make with all this? And once again, William Barclay says it this way, the great individual is not the one who, like the Jews, is chained to the past and jealous of personal privileges, but the one who is ready to answer God's summons to leave the comfort and contentment that might have been. Do we get so comfortable sometimes that we're just not really even open to what God might be trying to tell us? His defense starts with the biblical history lesson and the foundation, and then it goes on to reveal his courage. His defense reveals his courage. I want us to think about what Stephen's doing here. And always remember who he's talking to. The high priest. The Sanhedrin. I mean the Jewish religious ruling council of the day. Here we see Stephen turning the tables on him. Once again, he's been accused of blasphemy against Moses and God in the temple. But look what he does. First, he points out their own disobedience. In verse 37, it says, Moses himself told the people of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And there Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. Now listen to verse 39. But our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him and wanted to return to Egypt. And what's Stephen saying here? I think Stephen is just kind of getting in their face. He's saying, you know what? Don't preach to me. Don't preach to me about blaspheming against Moses when it was your own ancestors who disrespected him and wanted to go back to Egypt. You don't have the right to accuse me of that. Then he goes on to point out their own idolatry. I mean, it gets even better. He reminds them of how their own ancestors dishonored and blasphemed God. In verse 40, it says, they told Aaron, make us some gods who can lead us, for we don't know what has become of this Moses who brought us out of Egypt. They made an idol shaped like a calf, and they sacrificed to it and celebrated over this thing they had made. Can you think of any higher form of blasphemy against God than making an actual idol out of gold and worshiping it? Then he goes on to point out their own misunderstanding of the temple. He said, you want to accuse me of speaking against the temple? Let's see what God has to say about it. Look at verse 44. Starting with verse 44, he says, our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. It was constructed according to the plan God had shown to Moses. And years later, when Joshua led our ancestors in battle against the nations that God drove out of this land, the tabernacle was taken with them into their new territory. And it stayed there until the time of King David. Now, David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who actually built it. However, listen to this. They were probably okay with the first part. Here's where it gets kind of hairy. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that? Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both the heaven and the earth? What's Stephen doing? Stephen's trying to get them to see the difference between worshiping the temple and the God of the temple. They worshiped so many things. They worshiped their heritage, who they were. They worshiped their background. The fact that they were born Jews, that they were pure Jews. They weren't any of these mixed race Jews, but they were worshiping their privilege. They were worshiping their heritage. They worshiped their traditions. Do we do that? I mean, 21 and a half years as a pastor, full time. How many times do you think I've heard the phrase, that's the way we've always done it? That's the way we've always done it. Does it work? I mean, does doing it that way work? And the flip side of that is, well, then, you know, you kind of sit and look and say, well, we've never done it that way before. Never tried that before. They worship their tradition. They worship their man-made idols. They worship their religion. Not the God of their religion, but their religion. Can I just say something this morning? Being a Nazarene's not going to get you to heaven. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be because we're Nazarene. Not going to be because we're Baptist. Not going to be because we're Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Assemblies of God or Charismatic or non-charismatic. Not going to be any of that. But if we're not careful, we can find ourselves putting more stock in our religion than we do our faith in Christ. They worshiped a form of godliness, even though it was powerless and ineffective. Then he points out their own complicity. He doesn't let them off the hook. He just kind of lays the blame at their feet and squarely on their shoulders. And look in verse 51. You stubborn people. I mean, this now he's on a roll now. I mean, he says, I've gone this far. I might as well just finish it, right? No sense in backing off now. Let's just put our foot to the floor and put the gas pedal down and just go. You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Once again, he's talking to the high priest. Not a good career move. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestor did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah whom you betrayed and murdered. There it goes. That was it. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. He points out their own complicity. Now listen, in all of this, Stephen showed courage by speaking the truth. He simply showed them their own sin by referring them back to what the scripture said. We need more of that. I don't say this. I don't say it for accolade. I don't say this for anything. I say this because it's the truth. We need more preachers who will stand in the pulpit today and proclaim, thus saith the Lord. We need more Bible college professors. And we need more seminary presidents who will teach and prepare more pastors to preach, thus saith the Lord. Instead of the weak need watered down, mealy-mouth rubbish like, well, I know the Bible seems like it says that. Maybe it seems to say that, but you know what? That might be offensive to someone, so it can't really mean that. It'll be okay. It didn't really mean that. Everybody's going to make it in the end. That's not what we need to hear. Even though Paul writes to Timothy and tells him that, you know, in the last days there will be those who gather teachers around them to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. I still believe that the road to destruction is wide and broad and easy to follow, and there are going to be a lot that find it. But the road to heaven is narrow and straight. And there'll be few that travel on it. So now, before you think I'm being too judgmental or harsh, let me just tell you about a recent survey that I read just this past week. An organization called Probe Ministries did a survey. And that survey found that almost 70%, I want you to hear that right, 70% of people who claim to be born again Christians believe Jesus Christ isn't the only way to God or the only way to heaven. Now, how can that be? You know how that can be? Because we have too many people who call themselves pastors out there teaching that kind of thing. It's what happens when we stray from thus saith the Lord and we start changing and twisting and perverting the Bible. It says what it says. Is it always easy to understand? No. We had that discussion in Sunday school this morning. But it says what it says. And I believe it means what it says. And I think we need to take it for what it says. Finally, his defense reveals his confidence. I'm going to start reading with verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told him, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. What does this show us about Stephen's confidence? It shows me, first of all, that his confidence was not in himself. Not in his gifts or his abilities or his upbringing. His confidence was not in himself. His confidence was not in his religion. His confidence was not in some kind of cultural or political ideology. His confidence was in Jesus Christ. He looked into the heavens. He gazed steadily into the heavens and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And when he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, he had the confidence that he could face anything and be okay. I'm reminded of what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. There are a lot of people today who can tell you what they believe, but do they know who they believe? And then I'm reminded of that old hymn. We sang a version of it this morning. The old hymn that says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Our confidence this morning can't be, our confidence cannot be in our government, not in our political leaders, not in our religion, not in our family heritage. Our confidence has to be in Christ and Christ alone. That's what Stephen shows us. He shows us a great example of what it takes to defend our own faith, a strong biblical foundation, a strong dose of courage, and a confidence that is centered and focused on Jesus Christ. And my prayer this week is, may we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, because of our foundation and our courage and our confidence. Heavenly Father, this morning, we've done our best to share your word. And now I ask you to apply this word to each and every one of our hearts. I want to thank you today for the opportunity to share this, to preach. And I pray and I ask and I hope with all my heart that I've done it in honor and in a way that glorifies you. Now, Holy Spirit, use this word for your purpose and for your glory. And help us as we leave this place today. Help us as we leave this place to live lives that show our confidence in you, and to help us live lives that show others your love and your grace. We love you today and we thank you and we give you all the praise and honor and glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. You're dismissed.